have your way in me. This is my desire to honor you, Lord, with all my heart. I worship you, worship you. All I have within me, I give.
This song I'd like the kids to sing loud and proud.
It's called Love the God, the Lord your God, with all your heart.
The words will come up soon.
Purify. wants to be a habitation fit for thee, place where peace reign and love can flourish, a heart where you can feel at home. Oh Lord, I want to be like you. My lips to speak the words you do, hands to stretch forth in healing others, my feet to carry the good news. You are God and you're the way, you're the truth and you're the life, King of kings, Lord of lords, Prince of peace, Lord Jesus Christ, and by your shed blood, the great Redeemer. You save my soul, you pay the price. Oh Lord, my heart longs to be a habitation fit for thee. Words you do, has to stretch forth in healing others, my feet to carry the good news. A God, you're the way, you're the truth, and you're the life, King of kings, Lord of lords, Prince of peace, Lord Jesus Christ, and by your shed blood, the great Redeemer, you save my soul, you pay the price, you save my soul, now have my life.
And now we have children's prayer done by Robert.
Guys, now that I think about it, I'm sorry you have to sit on the floor. That's the floor where everybody walks in from the snow. Tito, do you think about yourself all the time? What do you think about? What do you think about? What are you thinking about right now? About church right now? Okay. What are you thinking about right now? Home? Home? Okay. You know, a lot of things fill our head. We think about a lot of things. And what God tells us, I'm going to read this from this verse here, Deuteronomy 6:5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. The Lord is one. Love the Lord with Lord God, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. What God is telling us is, He wants us to think of him all the time. Can we think of God all the time? What do you think, Amelia? Can you think of God all the time? It's hard. Sometimes we think about breakfast. Sometimes we think about, oh, am I going to be late for school? But God is saying we have to fill our head with God so that when I think about school, I think about going to school with God. When I think about breakfast, I have to think about God and my breakfast. God fills everything in our lives. That's what God wants us to be like, to think about God all the time. So let's pray, okay? We'll pray. Father Lord, I pray for these children that they will be able to live fully within you, that they will be surrounded by you, that they will know you in everything they do. When they study, they know you. When they play, they're surrounded by you. When they eat, when they sleep, they're filled with you. I pray this for myself as well, that our lives are full of you, that we may know you and be blessed by you. I pray for these children in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Good morning. This is the second in our series on God's gift of shalom. And this time we're going to learn another Hebrew word, shema, although you don't have to know this word. It's just, but you may know Jewish friends and they will talk about the shema. Jesus was asked a lot of questions and said a lot of things in his ministry. When you see the same question showing up in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, though, you know it was a really, really important question. It was a question that bothered people a lot, because three different gospel writers writing to three different audiences include the discussion. Each time the discussion is a little different, suggesting that the question came up over and over and over again. If you could ask Jesus one question, what would be the question you would ask him? Brad's back from California. He has something's happened to his face, but I understand with surgery that can be treated. It does cut off. Chicago beard. Brad, what would be the one question you would ask Jesus if you could ask him anything? How am I doing? Okay. Alex, what would you ask him? Have to reflect on it a little bit more. What would you ask him? What? I don't know. I don't have a clue.
Was I a good and faithful servant?
Was I a good and faithful servant? Okay.
How's
Brad doing too? Here's the question. Matthew, I mean, just the passages are there. Just listen. You know the discussion as soon as you hear it. Matthew chapter 22. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, there were two parties of Jewish leaders, primary parties. There were a lot of minor ones, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus silenced the Sadducees in a discussion about the resurrection. The Pharisees got together, and one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. They wanted to see, prove that they were the best, they were the top, and that he would support their position. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, that was important to a Jew. Jewish rabbis, and if you want to come over to the house, you can read them. They have commentaries on the Bible that they've written, the ancient Jews wrote, and the Mishnah, and the Mishnah are all these reflections on rabbis. They're really not like we're used to commenting the Bible where we work through a passage, try to get the big idea of the passage, work through it coherently. They just spin off in a thousand directions and have these wildly tangential conversations. And in that thing, they reduce the Old Testament laws, all the thou shalls and thou shalt nots, to 613 commandments. 248 were positive, and 365, one for every day, were negative. And many rabbis then would subdivide those and the discussions go on into hair-splitting legalism. But there were other rabbis that were always looking for the big picture, trying to say, you know, 600, doesn't all this pull together somehow with a center? And so you had those two types of groups. And the Pharisees are experts in parsing the law into little pieces. They want to show that Jesus is on their side of the debate. So they say to him, teacher, what's the greatest or the most important, the central commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. In Mark's gospel, similar situation, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he said, of all the commandments, which is the most important? So the same question, what is the greatest commandment of all the commandments? What's the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. In Luke's gospel, it's a little bit different situation, but the same question because it was a common question. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, now he's asking, it's like cause and effect. You do the commands so you can get eternal life. So he jumps from which is the most important command to which is the one that gives me what the purpose of it all is, eternal life. But same question. What is written in the law? Replied Jesus. How do you read it? The man answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, said Jesus. The direct call to love God was ignored by some Jews and their leaders who substituted keeping 613 commandments for loving God. Now, you say, well, we don't do that as Christians. But if you look at the Christian scene here in America or in any country around the world, you will find that there's always somebody that does exactly the same thing. They don't turn it into Old Testament laws. We don't kill lambs on Saturday. But it becomes real important to be in church. In fact, the first church that I served in as an intern, a seminary intern, before I was even ordained, there was a man who came up and told me quite bluntly that when he went to work at 7 a.m. in the morning, he expected to see my car in the parking lot. And he also expected me to be there every night when there were evening meetings. It was a large church, and there would be meetings every night of the week. So basically, he wanted me to get a cot in the basement and ignore my family. That was his definition of what it meant to be a good Christian. You're there for every meeting. Some of you may have grown up in homes like that, where if the church door was unlocked, you were at church. And so there was Sunday morning service, Sunday morning Sunday school. Then Sunday afternoon, there might be meals somewhere, Sunday evening service, Wednesday prayer meeting, and then there might be something else on Saturday or Friday, and youth group was squeezed in and other. For others, it becomes some of the spiritual disciplines. An email went around to a pastor's group that I'm part of this week, and they're a good group of guys. There's some of these are younger guys still figuring out what ministry's like. And one of them had read a book by a fellow named Raven Hill on prayer, and Raven Hill was real big on prayer. So if you aren't praying at least 2 hours a day for your congregation, then you're not a really committed Christian. And so, and now one guy's going to have a prayer seminar, and oh, God, we got to spend 2 hours a day praying. But you're also supposed to fast, and you're also supposed to witness, and you're also supposed to, and so we end up taking something that the church is supposed to do and saying this is the mark of spirituality. When I was in Campus Crusade for Christ, the mark of spirituality was evangelism. When I was at Dallas Seminary, the mark of spirituality was the ability to teach. Everywhere I've been, there's somebody made the mark of spirituality, whatever it was that they did particularly well. And that's the same as what the Pharisees did, substituting something else for what God said the answer is. The difference is, in the Old Testament, it's basically do this and live. Do this and live. The New Testament, we hear grace. So grace says, live and do this. Do you see the difference? The Old Testament law, when you're under law, you say, this is what I have to do to be acceptable to God, to have eternal life. Do this and live. The New Testament is grace. So God says, live. He offers us salvation as a gift by grace. And do this. Put in an image. The whole point of a new birth is new life. The whole point of new birth, John's metaphor for becoming a Christian, is new life. If you don't want a new life, you don't want new birth. If I meet someone who says, oh, I want to become a Christian, but I don't want to be changed in any way, then I go, then why would you want to become a Christian? It doesn't make sense. It's live and do this. It's be transformed. It's a new birth. But a new birth produces a new life. It's not about an eternal life insurance policy that somehow this makes sure I get to go to a good place when I go to heaven or when I die. And that good place is always just defined as then what we want to do. The junior high kid who years ago asked me, will they have, at that time the rage video game was Nintendo, will they have Nintendos in heaven? Because his understanding of heaven was a pleasure place where I get to do whatever I want. Not a place where you are with God. What did Jesus mean when he said, quoted the Old Testament? Well, let's look at that. And as you're turning to Deuteronomy chapter 6, Genesis is the first book in the Old Testament, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So it's pretty easy to find. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let me review for you what we talked about last week, shalom. And shalom was a word I wanted you to learn because we don't have an English word that's as broad as shalom is in Hebrew. It almost always got translated as peace when the Old Testament was translated into Greek. The Greek word which corresponds very much to our English word peace, is how they translated it. The problem is when we hear the word peace, we think of the cessation of hostilities. In fact, the definition of peace is no hostilities. The norm of human relationships, whether it's at a personal level or a corporate level or a national or international level, is hostility. It's wars. In the history of humanity, episodes where there aren't wars are the exception. Episodes where there aren't fights, where there aren't some disagreement in the family. How many have Christmas reunions where everybody comes and, oh, we've got to be careful about so-and-so. There's always something like that going on in a family reunion. So peace is the absence of hostility. It's the abnormal. And that's certainly included in shalom. Sometimes shalom would be used to describe the end of warring between two nations or the reconciliation of two brothers. But it's a much broader word than that. And so it's not just the negative cessation of hostilities. It's the positive. It's always from God. It's a state of wholeness and unity in our relationship with God. In other words, an unimpaired relationship with God, a wholeness or a unity. In many relationships, we don't have wholeness. And we make relationships work that don't have wholeness. We just don't go there. The two things you're not supposed to talk about with people are politics and religion. Don't go there. We all know that somebody here supports President Obama fanatically and somebody here doesn't support President Obama fanatically. And so you agree that you won't talk about President Obama. And if there's a different guy president in another year, it'll be two different people about that guy. So there are some things we kind of walk around. Even as husband and wife, we know there are some things we walk around. You know that I'm very sensitive to spices. My wife loves the tastiness that spices bring to food. And so we just kind of have to walk around that. Either the meal is okay for me and it's boring for her, or it's great for her and I can't eat it. And so we walk around it. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we didn't have to walk around things? If relationships were whole, were complete, if relationships were shalom, where there was nothing that hindered them, nothing that impaired them. Blessing extends to every area, not just God blessing me spiritually, enabling me, like many Christians, to have joy when I suffer in a prison camp, when I'm imprisoned for my faith. Not just that kind of soul blessing, but blessing in all of my life, physically, emotionally, spiritually, psychologically, however you want to slice it and dice it. God wants shalom to permeate, a wholeness, a completeness of relationship. In fact, he goes so far in the Old Testament, he talks about a berit shalom, a covenant. Berit is the Hebrew word for covenant. I like the sound of that. It's easy to remember, berit shalom. It just sounds cool. And it's a covenant of shalom, of wholeness, of completeness. He says to people throughout the Old Testament, I want a covenant of wholeness, of completeness with you. Unimpeded relationship. Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden, naked and not ashamed. There was nothing that they had to hide from God. There was nothing they had to maneuver around. There was nothing that intruded itself between them and God. They had shalom. They had everything they needed for wholeness of life. All the food they needed. There was harmony within creation. Tigers weren't stalking the jungle trying to, jump on them and kill them. Husband and wife, Adam and Eve, had open communication, relationship. The work was satisfying and fulfilling instead of alienating. And when Karl Marx said the problem with work is that it alienates people from what they do, it was a good observation. What he did with the observation I don't particularly like, but the observation's correct. The Garden of Eden, though, was a place where that didn't happen. And that was where he missed the point. He thought the solution was something other than what the solution was. The solution is to get back to the garden, where Adam and Eve had work that was immensely fulfilling. Imagine getting up every day saying, I can't wait to get to work. I can't wait to be with, to see, to talk with, where there's nothing that intrudes in the relationship. That's what shalom is, a wholeness, a completeness, a unity. That's what God gives us. Shalom is always given by God. We don't give it to God. And so in some ways it becomes, I think, almost a reciprocal of grace in the Old Testament, because it's something that God's giving to us. Wants us to have peace. How do we have that peace? How do we get it? We sang songs, and by the way, I'd encourage all of you, I know there's exceptional Sundays. This was a hard Sunday for us to get out. Things are just going wrong everywhere for me. But generally, try to be here at 9:25. So your hearts are ready to worship. Those songs that we sing before the sermon are not just throwaways. They're not placeholders. They're to prepare our heart. And this Sunday, the songs were particularly suggestive of what we are talking about today. They were about how, God, I love you, and I want to give my life to you, and I want to give my heart to you. I want to give all I am to you. They were very thoughtful songs. If you were singing those songs with a smile on your face, saying yes, then you really want to pay attention this morning, because this is how you do that. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Just before we read it, flip back at chapter 5, and you'll see what's happening. The book of Deuteronomy, of course, is the second telling of the law. Deutero, second, and nominee from law. And right at the beginning of chapter 5, the Ten Commandments come up again. They were given earlier. Moses is repeating everything. What's happening here is Israel's about to enter the promised land. Moses isn't going to be allowed to go in because of his disobedience. So he's preparing a generation that grew up in the wilderness, the generation that did not see the deliverance. There were only the two spies that saw the deliverance that got to go into the promised land. Everybody else dies in the wilderness. So he has to prepare them, and so he's reminding them of what God did in the telling of Deuteronomy, and he's reminding them of all the laws so that it will go well with them when they enter the promised land. Having set that stage, let's look at Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9, and follow along. And there are a number of words in your translations that will be translated a little bit differently. Don't worry about that. Hebrew, it just works that way in translation. But you pick up a little bit by reading that. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commandments that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. Remember that? Jesus said that three times. He went to that. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Wow. Significant. Let's walk through this. What is God saying? What is he telling Israel here? He's telling them by obeying the covenant, they will properly respect God and enjoy the blessings of the covenant. Verse 1, these are the commands, decrees, and laws that the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land. See, there's the obedience. Do this and you will. The New Testament's live and you will. Verse 2, so that you, your children, and children after them, the generations, may fear the Lord as long as they live. Now, the word fear does not mean terror. Does not mean be afraid of God. A lot of people, a lot of movies, the God of the Old Testament, he's this big monster with a deep booming voice and thunderbolts and lightning and windstorms and tidal waves. And he's some kind of a horrible being that likes smacking people up. And they take the word fear and misunderstand it. The word fear means reverence, respect. In fact, some of the better translations say respect or revere God rather than fear, because fear brings in ideas that aren't there. So let's just say, respect the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, so that you may enjoy long life. Verse 3, hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you and you may increase greatly in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. All of the things that God promised in the Old Covenant, that he promised to their fathers when he brought them out of Egypt, that he'd take them to a land, not a desert land, but a land flowing with milk and honey, comes from keeping the covenant. Now, it's real easy to slip into that thing then, okay, what are the rules? And I got to do the do's and not do the don'ts. And if I'm a good little boy or a good little girl and I do all the do's and I don't do all the don'ts, I'm going to have prosperity. Problem is, you can't do all the do's and not do all the don'ts, right? The problem is it's rarely that we don't know what God's will is. It's that we either don't want to do it or we're not able to do it. And the law was designed to be a tutor to bring us to Christ. Last week, one of the things we talked about was the sacrifices. Just did a quick overview. The sacrificial system was a picture of Christ. It was all designed to point to Christ. So the Old Testament saying, do this and live, you quickly realize, I can't do it. How am I going to live? And it drives you to grace, which is discovered by many, many people in the Old Testament. The New Testament just starts right out with grace. Then comes verse 4 and 5, which is called the Shema, because the first word here in Hebrew is Shema. So that's why it's called the Shema, because the first word is Shema. Shema, verse 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Pay attention. Hear. Listen. Pay attention. One translation renders it, pay attention, O Israel. It's not just turn your ear on for a second and let it go in one ear and out the other. It's not just acknowledge that auditory sounds were made. It's not just accept that religious leaders said something. It's pay attention to what? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord, that's the name for God, the covenant name. You know that if you see capital L, capital O-R-D in lowercase or smaller caps. That means Yahweh. Jehovah is the one translation of it from the Latin. It's the God who makes and keeps covenants. I like to call it the promise-keeping God. The promise-keeping God. Hear, O Israel, the promise-keeping God is our God. He's not a God in heaven. He's our God. He's personal. Sometimes people say in the Old Testament, God was impersonal. He wasn't. He was very personal. He's always been personal. That's why the psalmist will reflect on the creation and look at all the stars in the heavens and the sands in the deserts, grains of sand in the desert, and say, God, I look at creation and I'm overwhelmed. What am I that you think of me? That you pay attention to me? That you're my God? You know, did you see what Miss America said when she was asked the question about politics, her artful evasion of not answering the question? Her answer was, Miss America represents all Americans. Okay, but they ask you what your position was on politics. Well, she was trying to say that I'm for everybody, and it was a clever way of not answering the question. But is she really for everybody? I mean, how many of us identify with Miss America? How many of us have ever seen a Miss America besides the picture that's on the newspaper every year when the person gets crowned or whatever it is they do? It's just not relevant to us. When the Bible says God is our God, it's highly relevant to you. It's not some speech made for the sake of religiosity. It's a statement that God really loves you. God knows you. He created you. He knows all the hairs on your head. If he knows all the hairs on your head, which is a detail that none of us have ever counted up, then he knows the details you do care about. He's personal. So one, he's the God who makes a covenant. Second, he's personal. And third, the Lord is one. That means unique. There is no other. The Jews lived in a world filled with gods. Most of their neighboring societies had pantheons, that is, collections of gods. They'd have whole collections of gods, and then they'd have this chief god over these sub-gods and then other sub-gods, and it was all organized into a hierarchy. Very, very organized. Tons of gods. God, you want this, you go to this god. You want that, you go to that god. And Israel said, no, there's only one God. So there's three important things said here. One, there is a God who makes a covenant with you. Second, that God is personal with you. And third, that God is the only God. That's a confession of faith. If you have Catholic friends, how do they begin a prayer? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's a confession of faith. It's an affirmation of the doctrine of the Trinity, which was under assault in the early days of the Christian church. And so church leaders trained, and it's carried on today, even though not too many people are assailing the doctrine of the Trinity. Back then it was. So they learned to begin their prayers with an affirmation of what they believe. I believe that God is one, but in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Not a bad way to start a prayer with a doctrinal statement. That's what the Jews were doing here. They're starting their prayer with a doctrinal statement. Then comes the prayer, the response to believing that. If you really believe that God makes a covenant, if you really believe that he's personal, if you really believe that he's the only God, that there is no other God, then what should you be doing? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. The word love there is not the word for Yet some people think it is. You ever watch Christian TV, the music videos? The people singing, what do they always look like? They're always either real handsome or real pretty. They never have pear-shaped figures like me. And they always have smiles, and they're always very emotionally outgoing people. Usually the women are, and it just does not connect with me at all. You may have guessed, if you didn't know, I trained as an engineer, and I reflect some of the personality traits that a lot of engineers tend to have. I'm just not that way. Doesn't mean that it's wrong. Doesn't mean that it's right. It's just different as far as I'm concerned. But then if they tried to pray the way I pray, what would it be doing to the spirit inside of them? They'd be all bound up, wouldn't they? They'd be all tense and tight. My wife has a friend who is just very emotive and expressive when she talks. And when she prays, because that's who she is, but that's the way she is in everywhere in life. It's not something she puts on when she prays, it's just who she is. Others, more quiet, restrained. The word love here is not a word for emotions. It's a word that's different than that. It's what we, and so in one sense, I almost don't want to say love the Lord because we keep thinking have an emotional experience. It refers to commitment. It could be translated have loyalty and obedience to God. That's the sense in how it's used in this verse. Love the Lord your God. Be loyal to him. Be obedient to him. I can do that. Now, if you've got to be emotionally a gusher, you know, one of those oozy gushy people, I can't do that. And if I tried to, it would ring fake. But I can be loyal, and I can be obedient to God. And that's the word that's used for love here. Be loyal to God. Be obedient to him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. With all your heart, the New English Translation translates. Excuse me. It has, with your whole mind, with your whole mind. The heart for us is a seat of emotions. So when we hear love the Lord your God with all your heart, we tend to think of love him emotionally. The heart in the ancient Near Eastern world was a seat of the mind. It was where the thoughts occurred. If you want to talk emotions, you would talk about bowels. So you would say, my bowels do this. And sometimes you read in the Psalms, that's saying emotional. In fact, the brain, anybody know what the ancient Egyptians did with the brain? They mummified a person so they'd be around for the afterlife. What'd they do with the brain? Threw it away. Well, it didn't mean anything. They didn't realize the brain is where the thinking was going on. It just seemed like wasted space. So they threw it away. The heart was the key thing. That's got put in the little jar and all that stuff. And so the heart, when it says, love the Lord God with your heart, think of it with your whole mind. In English, we'd say with all of your mind. It's not talking about the emotional response to God, although that's there in some form, but different for everyone. It's talking about that decision of the mind, of the will, to make him the focus of my thoughts. Faith is a decision of the will to trust. Loving God with all your mind is that decision of the will to think about him. to make him the focus, the organizing point of my life. Second, love him with all my soul, the whole being of the person, the New English Translation renders it, whole being. Nephesh, literally the breath of life. In Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Same word. So to love the Lord your God with all your soul, it's not like there's a distinction between the material and the immaterial part of me. That's a Greek dualism that it still exists in the Western thinking, at least. And we tend to think the soul is the immaterial part of me, and then there's the body, the material part of me. The soul is the wholeness of you, the whole of who you are. God breathed life into not the immaterial part of Adam and Eve. He breathed it into the material part of them. But the material part of them was indelibly tied to the immaterial part of them, created in the image and likeness of God. The psalmist often described the soul as that which thirsts for God. We're to love God with everything that makes us alive. I think that's a good way of saying it. Love God with all your soul. Love him with everything that makes you alive. What makes you alive? Does music make you alive? Then love God with music. Does solving problems make you alive? Is that what just... Then love him with solving problems. Helps. Kindness, mercy. Does being with people make you alive? Then love him with being with people. Become an encourager, an exhorter, perhaps a teacher, counselor. What is it that fills you with life? Love God with that. And then third, love him with all of your strength or your might. The Hebrew words for heart and soul, the first two, express unreserved, undivided loyalty to God. Strength makes it clear that this is a total commitment. Remember when Moses first got the Ten Commandments? Where were they written? Who remembers? What? Huh? Yeah, that okay. What were they written? Stone. Stone's real good for retaining things very, very accurately. But it's not good for loving. It's cold, it's hard, it's unresponsive. Loving God with all my heart and all my soul and all my strength. That's where God wants his word written. He doesn't want it written on the Bible you carry. He wants it written on the Bible that's inside of you. That's what it means. Let his word come into you. Love it with your whole mind, with your whole being, with all of your ability. Memorize scripture. There are five ways of interacting with God's word and letting it enter you. One is casual reading, often called devotional reading, where you just read a paragraph or a chapter a day, and it's just light. The second kind of reading, more intense, would be study. And that's where you're checking a website, or I would encourage you, the best study method, I think, is there's a website, bible.org. You can do 5 translations. Just get your passage in 5 different translations. I like the NIV, the New English, the Holman Christian Standard, the New American Standard, and the ESV. And I set them up on a little Word document, line them up, put one verse on each, make a little table, and just comparing the translations. It's amazing how much you see just looking at how they've translated a verse this way or that way differently, or when it's always exactly the same, and it gets you thinking and observing the text. The other thing that really helps for study is cross-references. If you get used to studying the cross-references in a good study Bible, it's phenomenal how other passages will open up the Word of God to you. So there can be casual reading or devotional reading, as it's often called. There can be study. There can be meditation, which is thinking about it. You know, and meditation today is emptying your mind of a thought. In the Bible, meditation is filling your mind with a thought. Then there can be memorization. And finally, there can be teaching, the fifth way, teaching. Memorization, let me talk about that for a moment. They say that only kids can memorize, but it's not true. Older adults can memorize. It's harder. Because we haven't kept the memory circuits up. And the way to memorize is the 5-finger method of memorizing. Write the verse that you want to learn on a card, 3x5 card. Some you can stick in a shirt pocket or a purse or somewhere easy to carry around. Put it on your smartphone if you have a smartphone. But then you need two screens. So you have the reference on one side, and then on the other side you have the actual verse written out. So look at it and try to get it down so you can memorize it. Flip the card over and then say the verse. Romans 8:28. For God so loved the world. No. But that's the wrong one. That's John 3:16. Okay, go back and cheat. And then flip over and say as much as you can. And then look it over and cheat your way through the rest of it. Then look at it again, try to memorize it, flip it over. So make five attempts at trying to memorize it. Short-term memory. Most of us are pretty good, short-term memory. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. We can remember short-term memory real good. What were the numbers I just said? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. See, short-term memory. An hour from now, it might be a little harder to remember. Tomorrow morning, he said numbers. Short-term memory works, but short-term memory converts to long-term memory through repetition. So you do 5 short-term memory tricks, and you do it 5 times a day for 5 days, and you'll have the verse memorized. It takes about 3 or 4 minutes, maybe only 2 minutes, to do the 5 looks. It's not very long at all. So maybe 1 in the morning when you're doing bathroom or sitting eating breakfast, and then you do 1 mid-morning break when you take a snack break, then you have lunch, then you have mid-afternoon, you have evening. You can do late evening, you can do 6. But if you do 5 repetitions 5 times a day, in 5 days you can have a verse memorized. It'll work, even if you're older. And I call it the 5-finger method, because when I used to do it with our kids, I would push the finger, they could push the finger down. And of course, if you know me, you know I'm always like to tease. So my fingers became spring-loaded and they keep popping back up. And then they'd have to hold, and the kids would giggle. And it made it more fun to hold the finger down, and then they would work. And they could memorize enormous amounts of verses. So letting the Word of God come into you and transform you. The Word of God does little value on tablets of stone, but it does great value on tablets of the heart. Moses told Israel not to have any false gods before them. That's one of the Ten Commandments. It's repeated in the Shema, I, the Lord, am God, am one. Do we have false gods? You know, there are some worldviews that are very popular. Atheism says there is no God. Karl Marx, Friedrich Nietzsche, Jean-Paul Sartre. Whole countries are atheistic. Millions of people live in social systems that are defined by atheism. Interestingly, the Encyclopedia of Philosophy in the article on atheism says that atheism is an intellectually indefensible position. Because classical atheism says there is no God, in order to make that statement, you would have to have contain all knowledge in the universe. Otherwise, God might exist outside your knowledge. Since you don't have all knowledge in the universe, it's impossible to defend the position of atheism. You have to become an agnostic. I don't know. And then there's a little book by InterVarsity called The Impossibility of Agnosticism that helps take a person through that. Another common philosophy is polytheism, many gods. That's become real big today. It's very popular, of course, in many countries of the world. Ancient Greek and Roman religions, Mormonism has it, some tribal religions. But there's a lot of people now in New Age thinking that are bringing back many gods. But probably more common is pantheism, which simply says that God is all and all is God. Everybody's God and everything is God. And so you just have to let the God in you show out. You know, that's telling the little child that to let their inner self express itself. Well, if you believe what the Bible says about a person, they're fallen. What's inside of them from the moment of conception is sin. You want to teach them how to find redemption from sin, not how to let sin flourish. So this pantheism idea has become very popular. Star Wars, the Force, that's just pantheism. That's the way, the path, the eternal principle of Zen Buddhism. And a lot of people in those fields are pantheists. Probably nobody here is an atheist or pantheist. But do we have false gods? Let me ask you 3 questions. When your mind is free to wander, where does it settle? That may give you a hint as to what's your God. Now, it may give you a hint as to what's pressuring you and preoccupied. I mean, mom's got to make dinner, and it can't be made when it's convenient. It's made when everybody's going to be there. I understand that. But I would say that's not really when your mind's free to wander. That's when you're thinking of all the things you have to do. When your mind's free to wander, where do you go? Do you go to a boyfriend or girlfriend or a job or a dream house, that dream car? Some recreational opportunity, some vacation opportunity, some college you want to get into, some organization you want to work for? If you keep going there over and over and over again, that becomes a god. It's where your mind goes to where your god is. Another question, who do you want to impress? Now, on one level, well, I mean, you know, I want to look coherent. I didn't come here in my pajamas, you know, not unshaven, hair messy. I want to look coherent. But bottom line, who do you want to impress? That tells you a lot about who your God is. Yourself, you want to be able to look in the mirror. Parents, spouse, boss, neighbors. Third question, what do you want to get out of life? When it's said and done, what do you want to get out of life? The big thing now is your buckets, you know, and you have to have, you put in your bucket, and the bucket is supposedly a container for all the things you want to accomplish in life. And people say, one more thing out of the bucket. As if life is a giant things to do list. But that can become a god very easy. Now, sometimes doing those things is a reflection of stewardship. I think Jackie's the one that said, you know, the question I would ask, have I been a good steward? It could be a reflection of stewardship, of course. And sometimes thinking about something could be a reflection of stewardship of a gift or sense of fulfilling, being faithful to calling, or the sense of using the gift I have to help people, of course. But then I would say, you know, you haven't really driven the question to its basis. The questions that I asked here are questions that help you see if you have false gods in your life. False gods creep in very easily. They creep in because America is an achievement-oriented society. So we want to achieve. Even if we want to be a good Christian, then I got to memorize more verses than somebody else, or be in a bigger church, or have a fancier building, or a pastor with more letters after his name for degrees, or, you know, bigger Sunday school program, or whatever, missions fund, and on it goes. And we can forget completely to love the Lord our God. Jesus was asked repeatedly a question. The question was, Jesus, I look at the Old Testament, things overwhelming. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of commands. The rabbis say 613. What is it that I'm really supposed to do? He goes back to what Moses said when a generation was going to enter the promised land who had not seen the deliverance from Egypt. And Moses said, don't forget the covenant that God made. Don't forget who God is. He made a covenant with you. And he made a covenant not for you alone, but for your children and your grandchildren and everyone to come after them. It's for everyone. Don't forget that God is personal, that there's only one God, and that he has a purpose for you and a plan for you. And that plan is shalom. It's a plan of blessing. That's the command. Love the Lord your God with your whole mind, with your whole life, with all of your ability. And you sit there and go, oh, well, that's for pastors. That's for Sunday school teachers. That's for sweet old ladies that carry their Bibles around. But that's too much for me right now. Let me ask you a question. Just as verse 4 came before verse 5, what do you believe? Do you believe there is a God who made the world? Do you believe that there is a God who made your life and created it for a purpose? Do you believe that that God sent his Son to die for us, that we might be rescued from sin and taken back to the condition he created us for? A condition of wholeness, of completeness, of shalom, like the Garden of Eden? Is that what you want? Or do you want to live outside the garden where brothers kill each other? I want to get back to the garden. That's what this prayer is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. Because if you believe, then you will live. You see, the Old Testament's often taught and often understood as you must do in order to live. But when you look at this passage, you see what Paul said. The law was a tutor to drive you back to this. That you believe and then you live. Then you do. It will transform you. It will make you into what God created you to be. Will you bow your heads and pray with me as we consider the challenge of the Shema upon our own life? Father in heaven, sometimes we wish that Jesus had been asked a different question, one that was easier to answer, that could be resolved by attendance at something for an hour or two a week, or giving some money, or signing an affirmation of belief. And yet when we reflect on what the Shema means, we know that it makes sense. We know that it is how we should live. We know that we should love you with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind, strength. That there should be nothing held back, that which should be unreserved, so that we may experience the fullness of a Shema relationship with you, Shalom relationship with you, of a wholeness and completeness. But we don't always want it, and we don't even know why we don't. So deeply has sin twisted us. So we ask you to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us, to transform us, to make us people who can pray this prayer as a desire of our life, but also can pray this prayer as a declaration of how you have transformed us, how we are becoming people who love you with all of our mind, all of our soul, our being, and all of our strength. For we do love you. And by grace, we love you. Amen.
At this time, I'd like to call for offering, and Alex will come pray for us for the offering.
Let's bow our heads in prayer. Again, our Father and our God, we thank you so much for allowing us to come before your throne of grace and mercy as your children, as brothers and sisters through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the providence that you've given us and for all that you are in our lives. And we ask that you continue to provide for us so that we may feel the love of a good Father and that we may walk in obedience to you in thankfulness. We ask, Father, that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we may be motivated to give a portion back of what you have given us for your kingdom, so that in that we may spread your word, we may heal the sick, we may provide for the less fortunate, so that all may see your mercy and your grace, so that you may be magnified and glorified. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Will you rise in response to the message?
My life upon all this world reveals and more to own. All I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to this. No.
My heart's
Will you bow with me as we come before God in prayer? Father, we have heard of shalom, and it tasted sweet. It was desirable to be whole, to be complete, to have nothing lacking anywhere in life, physically, emotionally, spiritually, socially, psychologically, in any area. That's so overwhelming. But we confess that what our minds tell us is the logical conclusion, that we should therefore love you with all of our soul, all of our heart, all of our being, our strength, our might. That's where we balk and we pull back. And sometimes we don't even know why, and sometimes we don't even see we're doing it until we've done it. Forgive us, we pray. We are not worthy of being forgiven. But your Son stood in our place that all might be forgiven through him. So by grace, trusting in him, we ask you to forgive us. And not just to forgive us, but to transform us, to fill us with that vision of the wholeness that you wish for us in a covenant of shalom, that it will transform our desires, transform the thoughts of our mind, our heart, transform the very way we live, the fullness of our life, our soul, and be what we pursue with all of our strength, that we may love you, the Lord our God, with all of our heart, soul, and strength. Do this, we pray, Father, because we know it's your will. And hear and answer our prayer, Father, because we know it is beyond our will and our ability to do, but not beyond the ability of your Spirit who transforms. We pray, Father, for those around the world. We often pray for them to be salt and light in dark lands. But today we pray that they will be vessels of your peace, of your shalom, that they will be so filled with it that people will notice there's something different. We pray that the things that have distracted them, that have taken them aside, probably the same things that distract us, would be dealt with by your grace and your mercy, that they would find your forgiveness and transformation, and that they too might be able to say, I wish to love the Lord my God with all of my being, with all of my life, with all of my might. We pray, Father, for those who are ill, strengthen them. May your Son heal them. May those who provide care for them be enabled to provide it faithfully, lovingly, compassionately. We long, Father, for the day when we will be returned to where you created us to be, a new heaven and a new earth, nothing awry, nothing wrong, nothing twisted. We long for that day. And until that day, may we be witnesses to your Son, to those around us. May we be the agents who tell others that reconciliation with God is possible. May we be lights in a dark world. We pray, Father, for those who are suffering in tragedies around the world, the ship that sank in Italy, innumerable crises of someone falling off a cliff, of a car accident, of a horse or donkey rolling over, of a house roof falling in. Throughout the world, people suffer. May they know your peace, and may they find in suffering that you offer shalom. We pray, Father, all these things for the needs that we brought with us, for the needs that we know of for others, because you hear and because you answer. So hear and answer, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. Robert? I'd like to encourage each community group to try to have one person each week as a greeter. And that makes it easy then to form a connection when people come in. One of the hardest things when you come to a new place like a church, if you don't come with a friend, physically come with a friend, it's where do I sit? So, you know, they'd have someone to sit with, and what do I do at this community group? That sounds scary, group small, don't know what'll happen. So there's someone to build a bridge and to help them know over what's happening. In your bulletin today is an insert concerning giving to the Great Commission Fund. Most church plants are subsidized, usually quite heavily, by other churches. This church has never received subsidies from anyone and has a positive balance, which is quite remarkable, an act of God. But there's still a lot of things we want to be doing that we're not, and we're not giving as much to missions as all of the leadership desire us to do. And yet, last year, we were able to give just shy of $1 shy of $3,100 to missions as a church, in addition to what many individuals give to their own giving. And so the Alliance, CAMA, sent you this and gives you just some idea of how those monies are at work. You see that, and there was a video we were going to try to show, but it wouldn't work. But the Great Commission Fund is built around planting churches, and CAMA, Compassion and Ministry Associates, is doing social justice and mercy ministries to people, compassion ministries to people around the world. The neat thing about the Alliance is those are always tied to a church. And I worked in parachurch for years and saw where we did enormous things, spectacular, wonderful things for God, but because we didn't root them in a church, 5 years later it was all gone. Sometimes it was only a year later and it was all gone. If you don't root things in a church, then you're rarely making an impact for eternity. So that's one of the great things about the Alliance. When we do compassion ministries, which a great deal of our giving goes to, it's always tied to the people of God in that area and what they're doing. There's also an announcement about women's ministries. If you're interested in small groups, read that announcement. And the offering envelopes, if you didn't receive your offering envelopes for this year yet, they're at the front on the desk there. And if you didn't, they'll sign you up for a number for an envelope, which is a good way of giving. Any other announcements that need to be made? Would you please rise for the benediction and then join us for refreshments afterwards in your community groups. Now may you go in the grace of God, in the knowledge that he loves you, that he offers wholeness and completeness to you in all things. May you go as the recipients of his grace, of his wholeness, of his completeness. May you go as agents telling others that there is a God who redeems, who rescues, who blesses all. In his name go. Amen. We are dismissed.